Hey, let's get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The study of the naughty church. The naughty church, where they need to be on the naughty mat. Well, this is important to understand in 1 Corinthians. And there's something that I love about verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you know, book by book through the Bible. There's so many, what would I call them, sort of natural byproducts of going through the Bible. And one of those things is, if you go through the Bible and you get a sense about the heart of the Lord for different groups and people and books and stuff, it helps you to answer some of the heavier theological questions. And we're gonna see that tonight, I think. And it's because the whole Bible has to, if you understand the Bible correctly, the whole Bible has to fit together smoothly. You can't preach a doctrine that doesn't work for the Corinthian church. That also does work for another church, but not for the Corinthian church. You know, the church is the church. And Paul is writing to the church of the Corinthian people there in Corinth. And this is important because we know that they're kind of a bad behaving church. Where else do we have bad behaving churches listed in the Bible? Anybody know? Revelation chapter 3, 5 of the 7 churches Jesus addressed there in Revelation 2 and 3. We see, 5 churches that had Jesus had things against the church, but he still would call them the church. And remember, there was a moment where Jesus would refer to something kind of made him not a church. Does anybody remember what's the language of Jesus in Revelation that says you're no longer a real church? Anybody? Somebody said, yeah. I will remove your lampstand or your candle out. Like God, you know, the light of the church, you know, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus turns the light switch off and says, no longer a church. That's kind of an interesting thing. And that was sort of the thing that Jesus made clear to several of the churches. I will remove your lampstand from out of your midst kind of thing. So what's interesting about that is there are churches that have gone astray, and I think the Lord has removed their light. And we see that today in modern day circles and churches with theology that's gone awry. And you kind of think, man, is that even a real church anymore? What are the biggest things that we look to see if a church is a real church or a false church in 2 words or less? Yeah, well, the word works too, but we talked about essential doctrine, okay? Remember that? Remember that's an important thing that we've studied recently, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. If you get outside of those essential doctrines, that's why we call them essentials, because you're either a church or you're not, and you're a fake church or a real church, and it's not me that decides that, praise the Lord, but it's actually the essential doctrines which are defined by the Word of God, and that's important to know. So, it is interesting when we look at this Corinth church because they also fall into that sort of church that's bad behaving. And it was written, this letter was written while Paul was in Ephesus during his 3rd missionary journey. As you were with us in Acts, we saw part of that journey, if you can kind of remember that. But Paul got word from Chloe that there was division, strife, and envy within the church at Corinth. And I think Paul got sort of a message from some of the crew there saying, man, the church is messed up, Paul. They're really tweaked. And so Paul is really seeking to fix the problem in the church. And you might be able to define the problem in the Corinthian church, and that is carnality. Carnality, that's sort of the word we'll see. And we start with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and you'll see what I mean right there. It says in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So carnality versus spirituality, a person who is preoccupied with fleshly desires, such as physical appetites and sensual pleasure and sinful longings and worldly matters rather than spiritual things, godly things, holy topics. Anything that is, you know, worldly, man, flesh, sinful nature, that's carnal. The opposite is that which is spiritual, where you want to worship God and pray and get into the scriptures. That's spiritual. And Paul's saying, man, I can't even really deal with you guys in a spiritual way because you're so worldly, fleshly, sinful, carnal. That's a pretty heavy. He starts off chapter 3 with a bang. He's saying, you guys are so carnal. Now, but I want you to mark a word here. And let me ask, before you mark the word, can I ask you a question? Can there be such thing as a carnal Christian, or is carnal Christian an oxymoron? Like, you know, jumbo shrimp or military intelligence or Microsoft Works, those two words that don't go together. Carnal Christian, is that even a possibility? There might be, some of you say yes, boldly. Some of you might say, man, that's a tough one. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of lordship salvation or lordship theology? This is an interesting question. Can a person still be a Christian but be carnal at the same time? And there's a lot of people out there that will say no. But I'll tell you why I believe you can say yes to that. And it has to do with this first verse. What did he call these people in the very first few words? And I, brethren, hello. That means they're brothers in Christ. That means they're part of the church. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you, brethren, as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Would you turn your page back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2? Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This letter is to the Corinthian believers. This is the church in Corinth, which means we have to assume these are Christian people, which if you're a radical, I'm gonna put it this way, if you're overly radical lordship theology view or lordship salvation, a lot of those folks couldn't call these people Christians because they're carnal. They've got sinful stuff that they're allowing in their church, either participating in it or allowing it, saying, yeah, whatever, we don't care about that. The reason that's important is he's talking to believers. And this is kind of an important thing. By the way, this lordship theology, where does that come from? Well, you know, in the book of Acts, it's interesting. We talk about Jesus, our Savior, but we also mention Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And I think the idea of Jesus, our Lord, is mentioned 92 or 93 times in the book of Acts, being Lord and Savior. Even Peter, 2 Peter 1:11 says, Peter says, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:20, for if they have escaped of the pollutions of this world through the knowledge and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again tangled therein and overcome. 2 Peter 3:2, Lord and Savior. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. From this title, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, some denominations and ministers and ministries say you cannot be saved or be called a Christian unless he is Lord over everything in your life. If you're gonna call him Jesus, your Savior, you also have to call him your Lord. And this is where the concept of lordship theology comes from, or lordship salvation. And out of that came a term that maybe you've heard. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Does that scare anybody? If he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. That's what they say. So if you are wrapped up in sinning, then you are not really saved. My question, humbly, I would submit to you if you believe that, is who then is saved? Who could go to heaven? Well, Brett, I don't sin. I have conquered all my sin. Yeah, except for pride. We saw it right there. You got to have pride because you think you haven't sinned. And right there, that's sin right there. To even look for righteousness within yourself is sin. And I guess Paul the Apostle's not saved, because Paul said, when he's a young man, he said, oh, we're all sinners. When he's a middle-aged guy, he said, I am a sinner. And then as an old man, when he wrote Timothy, he said, I, Paul, am active present. I am the chiefest of sinners. Paul, when he wrote the Roman church, I do the things I don't want to do. That's called sin. And I don't do the things I do want to do. You see, the problem is when somebody says lordship, he's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. This can be a problem for everyone with a pulse. So the idea of lordship theology, here's the tricky part. There's variations of lordship salvation, and it depends on what variation it is. It's basically the view that in order to become a true Christian, a person must receive Jesus both as Lord and Savior, that he must cease from sin or being, or if you want to soften it a little bit, some would say, and this is where I start to agree a little more. If you want to soften it, they might say you need to cease from sin or willing to cease. Be willing to see how that some people realize, man, there's nobody saved if it's just hard and cold. He has to be Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So some say you have to be willing to cease from sin. That's an interesting concept. The idea there would be repentance. That's where the word repent comes in. And so I start, these are nuancey things. So am I against all people that teach lordship theology? No, but I think it's the nuance. If you think that means to cease from sin in order to be saved, good luck with that, because no one makes it except for Jesus. But as soon as you start realizing it's more of a repentance idea, the controversy deals with whether or not salvation is a one or two step process. And this is where we have to be really careful, I think. Is salvation by faith alone? Nothing else? Nothing beyond faith, one step? Or is faith to be accompanied by a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ and repentance? See, that's two steps. And I believe that's where we get into danger, both of which result in salvation. If you do this and this, as soon as you have the and there, I think we get troubled by this. So I think we can use the Corinthian church to sort of help make sense of this. This is, again, why I love going through the Bible. Because Paul treats these people as believers, as Christians. He calls them that over and over in this book. But they're the naughty church, and they're doing sinful stuff. And he is writing a book of correction. So even Paul would be in jeopardy. You know, by the way, when Paul said, "I am the chiefest of sinners," he said that in 1 Timothy 1:15, which is kind of an important thing. So yes, I believe there can be such a thing as a carnal Christian. It's not a good thing. I'll make that really clear. You don't want to be a carnal Christian. But according to this book, I think the Corinthian church is proof that there is such thing as a carnal Christian, and Paul's doing everything he can to change that. So don't be mixed up with this idea, well, if you have any carnality in your life whatsoever, you're not going to heaven. the truth is we're going to struggle with sin the rest of our lives. Amen. So why are they considered carnal? We're going to see because they're stubborn, resisting God, struggling with sin. And maybe one of the biggest problems is a slow movement towards spiritual maturity. Excuse me, just a second. Slow movement to spiritual maturity. In 1 Peter 2:11, you can jot that down in your notes. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." That's Peter talking to the church. We have to realize that that's what's happening right now is fleshly lusts are warring against the soul as Christians. Excuse me, still fighting this little cough. As a kid, you know, when you're growing up, your mom and dad were wrong. You knew what was right. Then you got older and you're like, well, maybe they know some things but are still wrong about me going out with my friends. But then you have your own kids, and then suddenly, you know, the older you get, you realize how dumb you were, how dumb you have been, and maybe even how dumb you currently are. That's when you kind of realize, man, we need to be gracious to one another. That's the way I feel as a Christian. When I was first saved, I'm going to be perfect, and I know all things. And then you realize, oh man, I'm struggling with sin. Then you become a middle-aged Christian, like, I got some stuff to work on. Then the older you get, you kind of like, man, I'm just a complete nincompoop. And I don't even come close to what God really wants for me. And so there is a carnal man that's sinful. And by the way, there's carnal men that are sinful and not saved because they will not repent. and turn to be saved. The Lord is always on the throne, but we can choose whether we're gonna accept or reject his plan and his purpose. So Paul is talking to the believers of the church, even though they're carnal. So lordship theology, if you sin, the Lord will cut you off and you'll lose your salvation. That's the one that I don't agree with. If you're driving down the highway and you think a lustful thought, and then you crash your car and you die, you won't go to hell because you just thought a lustful thought. You didn't have time to repent of that sin. No, Jesus died once for all sin, and he blots out and remembers our transgressions no more. The truth is we have a loving Lord who takes us and cleans us and forgives us, and he's faithful. So here's some nuanced things that might be helpful. Number one, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. We can gladly call them that, but you behaving doesn't make him Lord. Do you understand that? By you cleaning up your act. See, that's, I think, where one of the big mistakes comes, is when people think that by me submitting to him as Lord, it makes him Lord of my life. No, he's Lord. With or without you, good, bad, or ugly, he's still the Lord, and that's never changing. I think we need to remember that. The question is, am I living with that understanding that he really is Lord of my life? And that should be the goal of every Christian. I'm not suggesting that we just say, well, he's not the Lord of my life. Of course not. We want him to be Lord, and we want to worship him as Lord, and that's where repentance comes in. When you repent, you want to say, okay, I want Jesus to be Lord and Savior. That's part of that repentance. It doesn't mean that you're going to get the cart before the horse. This gets to the question, you know, James brings up, James 2:26, for as the body is without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's not, you know, faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. Sometimes I think we get the order wrong. If you become a Christian, a believer, there will be evidence or fruit, if you want to call it that, of you being saved. But it doesn't mean you'll have everything figured out and wiped out of your sinful life. That's the goal, but you will not necessarily even get there until we see him. It's a little bit like, electricity. The position that we take here at Athey Creek is not lordship theology in that hardcore sense. But we do believe that the Christian will view Jesus as Lord. That's just the way it goes. But it comes after regeneration, which is a fancy word of the Lord, you know, born again, being saved, becoming a Christian. The position of Athey Creek is that the regeneration precedes faith the way electricity precedes light in a light bulb. It's the same thing. The order is logical, not temporal. Electricity must be present, wouldn't you agree? Electricity must be present for light to occur in a light bulb. But it's not true that light must be present in order for electricity to occur. Do you understand that? We would say that whenever electricity is present in a light bulb, the automatic and natural result is light. But the electricity is logically prior to the light, not temporally prior. In other words, it's logically necessary that electricity precedes the light. And when electricity is present, the light is also present. That's what we believe. Once you are saved by faith, what happens? That salvation is sort of the electricity that comes from God. It has nothing to do with you, the light bulb. You're just the light bulb. And without the electricity, you're just a dark light bulb. But when you're saved, suddenly that thing that comes from God fills your life and it turns on the light. That's regeneration. That's when you're saved by faith. This is really the way Paul is going to handle this Corinthian church, is they're saved, but they've got a lot of work to do and they're way off course, and he's going to do some correcting work, but they're still saved. Again, you might try to look at lordship theology through the lens of some of the scriptures, maybe in Romans only, or some other passages, but what do you do with the church at Corinth? I think this book is here maybe to help us understand, oh, these are carnal Christians, and they do exist, as it turns out. So the better question is, Athey Creeker, are you a carnal Christian? And would Paul be telling you the same stuff that he's telling the Corinthian church? Paul's gonna take three angles while addressing this carnal church. And the first angle is he's gonna talk about the church that's a family, but the goal is maturity. I told you before that one of the biggest problems is the immaturity of of the church at Corinth. And that's already been brought up here in verse one, when he said, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. They're immature Christians. That's the problem. So he's gonna address this church as a church, the family, and the goal is maturity. Let's take a look. Let's read verse one again and go to verse four, because that's the first section here. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You see, here he's saying the evidence is stacked against the church. They are a carnal church. There's evidence, and Paul makes that point. And did you notice some of the things that Paul says is the immature church and what they look like? It's kind of interesting because he makes some stuff that makes me a little worried because of the modern day church. First of all, the evidence is stacked by what they eat. They're eating milk only. By the way, this is a reference that is used by the author of Hebrews, which I think very likely is Paul the Apostle, but you can debate who the author of Hebrews is. We don't know for sure. But jot this down in your notes. In Hebrews 5:12 to 6:3, let me just read this to you, because this is echoing the same thing Paul's talking about to the Corinthians. He says this in Hebrews 5:12. He says, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you should be instructing, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age or mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So when you get into the meat of the word, and by using the word, that's when you get ready for the meat. The more you have the milk, you start using it, exercising. Pretty soon you need some meat. And then you start having discernment. But he goes on in verse 1 of 6, therefore, leaving the principles of doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of doctrine, of baptisms, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. So he's saying, let's move on, let's grow. He's saying that the author of the Hebrews is saying that even in a more articulate, more long-winded way than what Paul said here in verse one. You guys are babes still drinking the milk. Question, is milk bad? No, it's great for babies. If you're 18 and you're still, nursing with your mom, that's a little weird. No, that's a lot weird. There's a point where you need to go from the bottle to the steakhouse. And the question is, where are you at? Time to grow up and mature practically, spiritually. Now, by the way, I think that's something worth noting is I think it's important to observe where's the problem lie in the modern day church? Maybe it's true in Corinth as well, but why are people still only into milk when they should be given the meat? It might be the problem in the listener, but I think maybe the immaturity comes from the clergy themselves, the pastors and the preachers and the teachers. If the preacher's not serving up steaks once in a while, and only is giving the foundational stuff of the gospel, they're not really teaching. The Bible tells us the church should have teachers, not just preachers, preachers and teachers. Preaching and teaching is part of the church's thing. And I think any good church will have preaching, yes, but also teaching. And that's when you get into some of the meat of the word. So feed the congregation. What do you feed the church? And that's one of the reasons why I think going through the Bible verse by verse is helpful. That's, if you're wondering why we do that, there's another reason right there. If you're verse by verse through the Bible, it'll force you to deal with all the topics that come up, every single one of them, meat, milk, or manna, like we talked about last week. The best way to get a fully balanced meal, I think, is and lots of meat, is to go verse by verse through the Bible. Don't miss anything. I harp on this point a lot, but so few churches now go through the Bible. It's actually a little troubling. I think there's good churches that don't necessarily go verse by verse. I'm not trying to knock those churches. I'm just saying, you know, in this day and age, we've got a real problem. And spiritual immaturity and carnal Christians and people that are still very ignorant on biblical doctrines. It's lacking in, I think, the pastors that are not teaching and preaching the word of God. So this is the thing that he's talking about. So what marks maturity? What you eat, whether you're a baby still in the bottle or you're at the steakhouse, what do you eat? By the way, he says something here that's kind of interesting in verse 2. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. So is that Paul's fault? You remember I was saying it can be the fault of the clergy, but Paul is saying, but this time it's not my fault. I would have fed you meat, but what was the problem? They weren't able to bear it. Now, what does that mean? It has to do with what you're able to bear. And here's the thing, it's what are you feeding your soul that makes it so you can't have meat? I shouldn't use this illustration because this was like 20 years ago now, but Debbie still reminds me because she found out of my, what happened was is I had a long day at work and I didn't know what was going on. It was before cell phones and I didn't call home to see, hey honey, what's for dinner, you know? But I was starving and I just thought, man. So I went through McDonald's drive-thru. And yeah, thank you. I'm 10 months sober of McDonald's drive and Taco Bell. Thank you. But I strangely feel my steering wheel pull as I'm driving by. I still feel that. But this one night, 20 years ago, I just thought, I'm just gonna go and just get a little pre-dinner, a little snack. So I ordered a quarter pounder and fries and double quarter pounder fries and a hot fudge sundae. And I slammed that thing and it was great. I felt great, for 10 seconds. And then I got home and I was shocked. Debbie had cooked this beautiful meal, chicken cordon bleu. It was amazing. It was beautiful candles, the whole thing. And I walked in and I just didn't have the heart to tell her. So I ate two dinners that night, enjoyed the chicken corn. But I was like, and then later she found out and she's like, I'm never cooking you for again. And then we did some marriage counseling and it was all good. No, I'm just kidding. She was gracious. But I learned a lesson. If you eat the junk food, you're not gonna be hungry for the good stuff. And here's the problem with a lot of us spiritually, we're taking in junk all day long in our brains and our minds and seeing what we're hearing and feeding. And the question, what are you able to receive? You were not able to receive it. That's what he said. It wasn't God preventing them from receiving the solid food that Paul would give. The real problem was the Corinthian attraction to junk food. And what was that? Well, we've got a sense so far. They were attracted to man's eloquence. Remember how Paul started the 1 Corinthian letter? I didn't come to you with eloquent speech and fancy words of man's wisdom. That's what the Corinthians were attracted to, but that was junk food based on man's wisdom. They were so filled with this junk food, they were not able to receive the spiritual meat that Paul wanted to give them. And it makes me wonder, what is the junk food we take in? Music, TV, social media, news. I'm not pro being in the dark or sticking your head in the sand, but do you sometimes just get a little like, man, maybe I got a little too much of this junk food in my head, in my soul, in my heart. And the answer to that is to do what? You got to eat the meat. You got to eat the good food, and you got to be in the Word, man. Make sure you're in the Word. Don't be, I hope you're not in the world more than you're in the Word. I think that's important to understand. It's not as much about breaking news as it is about good news. Do you know more about the government shutdown, or do you know about the one who's truly seated on the throne? Do you know more about the riots, or do you know more about righteousness? I hope you know more about that. It's okay. And I think some people have a calling on their life to obviously be engaged radically in that. I think that's important. But at the same time, if you're in that world, and we have some great Athey Creekers who are really doing some good work with that, but my word to advice for all of us is you gotta sort of overwhelm that with the Word, with the Lord, with prayer, like feeding your soul, because otherwise, man, you're gonna get sick of that stuff, and it's just gonna make you frustrated and make you kind of wanna barf. And you'll even maybe get angry and all that stuff. You got to temper that with the meat of the Word of God and eat the good stuff. By the way, this is kind of an interesting thing. Last week, did you hear there was a pastor, I won't mention his name, but he said that 30-minute sermons are way too long. And he went public on this. And I thought, oh boy, man, that's... let me just say something as a word of thanks. I'm thankful that I get to be a pastor of a church that people say, we're willing to do the work in the Word of God and take some time to plow through Scripture. I'm thankful for you. I know that there's people that would say that I go way too long, but in my defense, I really am trying to get some work done, and that takes time. You know, so Sundays and Saturdays, we'll do an hour and 7 hour and 10 minute long sermon. So it's twice longer than the pastor said was too long. I do that two times over and then some. But I get a sense from people that are here, it's a little bit like... I bet that's true. I bet that probably 30 minutes probably is too long for a baby on the breastfeeding milk. But for the Christian who's saying, man, I'm hungry for the steak, and we got to get to the Word of God, then that's going to take some time to eat it, to chew it up, to digest it, and so it's about being in the Word, you know. Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereunto to thy word. So Paul is calling the Corinthian church out of carnality into spiritual maturity. And I think that's a major problem today in the greater church. We need maturity. Look at verse 3. It says, as we read, it says, there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal? So evidence number one, what you eat. Evidence number two that they were a carnal, immature church had to do with division, differences in leadership and in personalities. We're going to get back to that here in a second. But remember what he said in chapter 1. Verse 12, he says, now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Do you get sense Paul's a little riled up about this situation? He's going back to that here in chapter 3 when he says, I've heard about you guys that there's envy and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? For verse 4, while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So verses 1 through 4 is talking about the church family. The goal is maturity, but one evidence of that immaturity is eating and what they're eating, but the second one is division in the church. We need to remember that we shouldn't be divided, and we shouldn't be comparing pastors and having our celebrity and our favorite pastors. I think we as a greater church need to be really careful, and I want nothing to do with that. I would hope that y'all, I love teaching the Bible, and I'm always gonna do this, but I'm trying to figure out a way to make sure and do it where everybody knows, that's just Brett. He's a total goofball and a sinner just like the rest of us, and he just likes to yak and teach about the Bible, and maybe he's a little helpful here and there, but that's all I want. I don't want anybody to think that, wow, Pastor Brett's famous, or I'm really uncomfortable with that, and I think most pastors probably are. There are some pastors that I think want to have that celebrity pastor thing, but I think that's pretty easy to spot. I think that people are hard on pastors, but it often has to do with the immaturity of the congregation. Well, we're of this pastor, of this denomination, or this church, or that, or the other. That's just divisive, and it's immaturity, and we don't want any part of that. So the church, a family, the goal, maturity. What you eat, and are you divided among the church? That's the problem. Well, that brings us to the church. Number two, it's also a garden. The goal is quantity. You want good fruit and good garden produce coming from the garden. The church is a garden. We see that in starting in verse 5. And he continues with that same theme though. Verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. It was like a free gift from God. It wasn't from Paul or Apollos. They were the messengers. That's all they were. Verse 6, I have planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul is saying, forget the division between me and Apollos. By the way, Apollos was known to be a really gifted teacher. And there were people like, well, we're kind of into Apollos. Paul, he's got that little hooked nose and the bow legs and runny eyes, and we don't like his squeaky voice. We like Apollos. Paul's saying, are you kidding me? Apollos and I are on the same team. We're like one. And if you measure out who we are, we're actually nothing. God is the one in a garden. Some person plants the seed, another person waters, whatever. They're nothing. They're nothing. That's what it says right here. Did you see that? But we're just, you know, he says, we're just ministers. Now, verse 5, when it says ministers, you might mark that word, minister, because it's funny how we've glorified that word. I'm a minister of the gospel. But the word minister is diakonos in the Greek, which means one who executes the commands of another. Or literally a servant. That's what the word minister means. Paul is not saying, I'm a minister. He's saying, I am a servant, a humble, lowly servant. And so is Apollos. And what do we amount to? Nothing. One waters, that's what he says here. He says, one waters, I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, that's nothing, neither he that watereth, that's nothing, but God is the one who gives the increase. It's funny when you plant a garden, you know, I think people forget to give God glory in the garden. If you're a gardener, don't forget that. You did the planting, you did some watering, but isn't it kind of amazing that a little seed in dirt, life springs forth? Did you do that? And photosynthesis, as the light hits the greenery of the little plant and starts to make the plant grow and the nutrients drawn from the soil, that's God who does all the hard work. You and I, we did almost nothing. We planted a seed, drink, and water. And God says, watch this. And we have the glorious creation of flowers and plants and carrots and all that stuff, the good vegetables, carrots. Why do I like all the unhealthy ones? But anyway, now this is really important because in verse 6-8, there are different teachers and different styles. That's what Paul is saying. There are some, great Bible teachers, out there that are very different from one another. And Paul is saying some plant, some water, but it's God who gives the increase. Now, there's just some nerdy language stuff I want to bring up here. When it says God gives the increase and the planting and the water thing, planted and water in the ancient Greek text here are aorist tense, making definite acts in the past. So one guy in the past watered, one guy in the past planted, but when it talks about giving the increase, it's in the imperfect tense, which makes it's a continual work of God that's continually happening. I'm not trying to geek out with the language stuff here, but what's actually happening presently is God is making the increase and doing it right now. But we're just the people sort of in the past who have done those things. It doesn't matter who is being used, but the substance of what is taught, then God makes something. It was McLaren who said this. He said, so what was the use of fighting, talking about this Corinthian arguing about the different people? He said, what was the use of fighting, which of two nothings was the greater? That's what he says. Why would you argue about two nothings? Which one's greater, this nothing or that nothing? We should all be saying, those are nothing, but God is the one who gives the beautiful gifting of fruit and salvation and everything that we need. So, by the way, let's be encouraging of those who teach the Bible, which I feel that. I feel that from Athey Creekers. But I hope you're encouraging anyone who will teach the Bible. And some people have different skills and styles. You go, oh, I don't like that guy. Don't say that. Especially if they're within the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, I think we should encourage because people hear differently and learn differently. So we have to kind of remember that. Everyone's got their own gifting. By the way, you know, when it comes to the problems in the church, I think one of the problems is we don't like other churches because they're different than us. We have to be careful with that. Some churches didn't have anything said against them in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, but 5 of them had problems. So don't be shocked if a church has problems, but Jesus loved all 7 of the churches enough to tell them what they needed to fix, and the Lord can do that. So that's kind of important to understand. Well, all that to say, with so many denominations and stuff, we have to kind of say, who are the ones teaching and preaching the word? Who are the people sticking to scripture? And be really cautious. It is sad. I hope we have discernment. It is sad. There's people that maybe I'd say were once teaching true wisdom from the Bible. They've gone away from that. There's a move right now. You guys know what penal atonement is all about in the Bible. There's pastors that are jumping off that bandwagon as we speak, of people that were once within the pale of orthodoxy. They're saying, we don't believe in really that substitutionary idea of penal atonement or the work of salvation through that. That's an essential doctrine. That's crossing a line. Be really careful, church. This is not me saying, I don't like his style of preaching. That's where we have to sort of say, no, it's not the style. It's actually heresy that he's teaching. We do have to discern that. And be careful, because churches are going astray. So one of the things that Paul is arguing for is diversity of ministry, but unity of purpose and of teaching. That's the idea. So the church is a garden. The goal is quantity. You want fruit. And I guess we might say you want to see people saved. That's an important thing. So diversity of ministry, unity of person, but also humility of spirit. The idea is that it's not about the planter or the waterer, but it's the one who gives the increase. By the way, it even says, we'll sort of attach the beginning of verse 9 to this. It says, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. And we mentioned that on the weekend service, the idea of tillage or farming, but that sort of attached to the previous illustration of that of a garden, that we're God's field. The church is the garden, and God is going to be the one to bring the increase. And the goal is quantity, to have good fruit, more people saved. That's one of the things that Athey Creek has been trying to do, is see how far we can reach unsaved people as much as possible, reaching the unsaved, number one. And then number two, teaching the Bible verse by verse to anyone who will listen, anyone who will hear. So number one, you have the church, a family, the goal, maturity. Number two, the church, a garden, the goal, quantity. But number three on our list of this chapter is the church, a temple, a building, the goal, quality. And that's what Paul takes off in the second part of verse 9. He says, you are God's husbandry, you are God's building. And then it says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if you recall, we looked at this on the weekend. Now on the weekend, I was focusing on your building or your temple of your body personally. But one of the things we need to see, that can be true. What? Don't you know Paul says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's true too. But one of the things you have to also remember is the church is also a body. We're called the body of Christ, and it's the building of God that's also called the temple. It's not a literal building, but it is the greater church that's also included. And I want you to see that. We focused on this personal application on weekend, but I wanna sort of focus on more the corporate idea of the body and the building as the temple that belongs to the Lord. So if you remember, we talked about the three weekend points. Focus on the foundation, see the substance. The focus on the foundation is Jesus, our foundation. The substance, is it wood, hay, and stubble, or is it gold, silver, and precious stones? Know what you're building with, see the substance, and then realize the reward. So in verses 9 through 11, the quality we're talking about, start with a firm foundation. Build with the right foundation, that's Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about that personally, but if a church is not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, it's even worse than if you personally haven't done it, because churches will mislead. There's so many churches in downtown Portland, their foundation is not Jesus, their foundation is LGBTQ and their little flags. That is not a foundation at all. There's even churches with good foundations, but they're not the foundation. They're not even a foundation. Have you ever noticed there's some churches that are all about one part of ministry, like missions? We're all about missions. And you might think, well, that's good, Brett. They're sending a bunch of missionaries. But it can't be all about missions. It really needs to be the foundation of Jesus. Then you go from there and build on that with things like missions and stuff like that. Or community, it's all about community. No, it's not. It's all about Jesus, the foundation. So the quality of the building starts with a firm foundation, number one. But the quality also is building with the right materials. Verse 12 through 17. Look at verse 12. Now, if any man build up on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. Quiz time. There's a specific judgment coming that this is talking about. What's that judgment called? Right. Two different ones. One, it's the same judgment, but two different names in the Bible. One, Bema Seat Judgment. And what's the other one? Not the Great White Throne. That's the other judgment. There's another name for the Bema Seat Judgment. Judgment Seat of Christ. The reason I say that is because you'll read people and it's both are spoken of in the scripture. But those are the two names of the same judgment. The reason I wanted to do that quiz is to make sure we're clear on this. The Great White Throne Judgment is for unsaved people. It's not what this is talking about at all. That's Revelation 20. If you're unsaved, you're not a Christian, you will stand before God and be judged and thrown into hell. That's the Great White Throne Judgment. Y'all don't want to be there. But if you're saved, forgiven of your sins, then you get to go to the Bema Seat Judgment, and it's a get to, not a got to. And it might seem scary because your works will be tried by fire, but it really is a purifying work. That is taking all the stuff that was bad that you did, thought it was good, or the works that you did serving the Lord or whatever. We talked about that personally, but I think that's also gonna be a thing that churches are gonna be a part of. Somehow the temple is not just the individual in this context, and I'll show you why that is here in a minute. But this judgment is gonna take place, and as a Christian, you won't be judged for your sins because Jesus was judged in your place. But how you build on that foundation of Jesus is what we covered on Sunday. By the way, the rewards that you get, we talked a little bit. You might say, Brett, what's with this whole rewards in heaven and the crowns? interesting, the idea of a crown. Some of you are like, I'm not into crowns. Well, neither am I. I did a wedding once. This was funny because this was quite a few years ago, and nobody would know who I'm talking about, so I'm being very careful in this one. But and I've done over 1,000 weddings, so this probably happened more than once. But I remember back, do you guys remember back when brides were wearing crowns a lot during weddings? It was kind of a thing for a while. All you... Tiara, yeah, I like to call them crowns. But you're right. Tiara... I can't say that, I'm sorry. No, I'm just messing with you. Yeah, you said it pretty manly though. Like that, she's talking about tiara back here, you know, so that's great. So this, I probably digress here, but this one wedding, I did all the premarital counseling and I had no biblical reason why I shouldn't marry this couple. But I, you know, 99.999% of the time, I always look at the man and look at the woman and think, man, how did he get her? Like most of the time, I'm kind of like, wow, he's really, you know, he's married a better person than, you know, most of the time. But this one particular case, I was kind of like, whew, this is a little scary. She was she was kind of scary. Like, she scared me. And he was just a nice guy, and she'd kind of boss him around, and just, she was, you know, she kind of had these scary eyes. But I had no biblical reason to not marry them. Well, the morning came, we were at the wedding. Well, there's always that moment when the back doors open and the bride comes out. She came out. I'm not kidding you. She was wearing a crown, tiara. And it was like 3 inches in diameter, like tiny. And it went up like this and it went on big. Well, let me just show you a picture. It looked just like this. And it kind of had that maleficent look, if you know what I'm talking about. And I could almost hear a minor note in the "Here Comes the Bride," dun 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 dun. I was like, "Woo!" And I wanted to run. I almost wanted to tell the guy, "Run, run!" You know. But now the good news is they got married and they're happily married, an amazing couple, and it's all worked out great. You know. But this is not the crown that you're going to get in heaven. Thank the Lord. But the idea is more of this kind of crown, which is called a Stephanos. The other one's called a diadema or diadem, which is like a godly crown or royal crown. But this is more of a crown of victory. And it has more meaning than real value to the crown itself. There's meaning behind it. So that's kind of important. But the main thing, I'm tempted to dive into this more on the crown thing, but the cool thing is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to get into why the crown is important, the Stephanos. We're going to get into that. So stay tuned. We'll dive into that deeper here in a bit. But that's kind of part of this reward thing that Paul's talking about here, the gold, silver, and precious stones. You'll be rewarded with gold, silver, and precious stones? No, that's what makes it through the trial by fire. But it has more to do with when you do that, the Lord is going to reward you. In fact, let's keep reading. It says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Not gold, silver, precious stones necessarily, but a reward. What is that? It has to do with the Stephanos. We'll get into that again later. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's the good news of the Bema Seat judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. Is it's not a salvation issue that you're worried about there. It's a reward issue that you're thinking about. That's important, especially when it comes to the church and what have you. So verses 14 and 15 is really talking about the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema Seat judgment. Verse 16, he says, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? This is Paul not talking to an individual as much as he's talking to the church at Corinth. By the way, he'll say this in 2 Corinthians 6 as well, talking about what? Don't you know your body's a temple? And he's going to be more talking about the individual. But here is where he's talking about the Corinthian church. Don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, does that make anybody nervous? See, if you read this in the King James, you might think, I thought this Bema Seat judgment, nobody's gonna be destroyed. But it sounds like he's gonna destroy the temple, which is holy, which temple you are. There's a problem. Some people have a problem there. It's not a problem. Mark the word destroy. The Greek word is probably better translated as diminished. Now you say diminished or destroyed, which one? That's kind of an important difference. But the context here is of great importance. And here's the thing. The Lord's not gonna destroy you. at the judgment seat of Christ. And in the context of the church being the temple, is he gonna destroy the church? No, we could talk about a church removing its candlestick and not becoming a church anymore. That's part of what we could talk about here. But when it says, here is the emphasis on the church as a whole. It does have application to individuals, but it's a serious thing to be part of God's temple or part of the church. And verse 16 and 17 warn us that if we defile God's temple, God will destroy us? Is that what he's saying? Well, here's what he's saying. The part of that that's defiled will be destroyed. That's where we go back to verse 15, where it says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, or that will destroy that stuff, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So what is being destroyed in verse 17? It's the works that were wood, hay, and stubble within the church. Those will be destroyed or diminished, and only that which is good will be left. This does not mean eternal condemnation, of course, because 1 Corinthians 3:15, the verse before it, says the worker will be saved even if he loses his reward. Are you guys clear on that? The reason that's important is this is where some of the lordship theology people will say, see, you will be destroyed in hell if you have anything that's wood, hay, or stubble. God's gonna burn you and send you in hell. That's not what this is saying. I think you have to be careful about the context. I think Paul is saying that each of us builds into the church what we also build into our own lives, and we have to be careful what we build with, because some of it will be destroyed in the fiery trial, and it's because of things that shouldn't have been there to begin with. Amy Carmichael, veteran missionary to India, she used to say this, the work will never go deeper than we have gone ourselves. So what happens is we end up tearing down our own lives if we fail to build into the church the values that will last. What is the gold, silver, precious stones of Athey Creek? What are the things that we do that are gonna matter for eternity? And sadly, there are churches that focus on stuff that's just wood, hay, and stubble. And we have to be really careful not to get caught up into the temporal or the temporary. They might be important things, they might be things we're interested in, but the Church of Jesus Christ has to stay on task, on what the Bible says we're supposed to be about. And I've noticed there's a lot of people screaming at churches today saying, you gotta do this and you gotta do that, and you gotta do that. The only thing that should be screaming what churches should do is the Bible. The Bible is what should be yelling at us of what we should and shouldn't be doing. I'm not gonna listen to newscasters and podcasters and people yelling and screaming, you gotta do this. If you're a church, you gotta do that. You gotta do the other. Show me the scriptures and convince me that this is what the church is supposed to do in the scriptures, and man, we'll do that. But Athey Creek, we really do try our best to say, how can we be doing exactly what the church is supposed to do? And it's really not that difficult. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in four things: the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching the Bible, fellowship, which is koinonia, breaking of bread, and prayer. These are the simple tasks the church is supposed to do, and we can keep going on that. But churches might look successful to men, but the day shall declare it. That on that day of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, ministers and ministries will go up in smoke. Some of the whole thing will, because they didn't do anything that was of real value. Be careful about that. So the quality that we're talking about, the church is a temple, the goal is quality. Quality, start with a firm foundation. Quality, building with the right building materials. Quality, build according to the right blueprint. Use the plan, which is the word of God. And we see that in verse 18 and 19. It says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. The Corinthians had a tendency to do things in a worldly way, and they looked crafty and they looked successful, but we are called to be separate. Even after this letter, the Corinthians would be so worldly, Paul would have to write them a second letter called 2 Corinthians. This is actually the third letter if you know the story. But in 2 Corinthians, he'll quote from Isaiah 52:11 that says, wherefore come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Like, this is the word that he's gonna start yelling at the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, stop being like the world. This is where churches have to be really careful not to get sucked into what the Corinthian church was doing. Sometimes your vision can just be veering off and eventually you find yourself way off the path. So the method in which we accomplish these things, the methods might change, but the goal is quality through the right foundation, through the right building materials, but staying with the blueprint, the Bible, very important. With that said, back to this, the church, a temple, we finish up in verse 20. It says, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. I think the Corinthian church probably thought they were pretty wise because they're Corinthian. Like just because of who they are, sometimes I think we as Americans think we're wise because we're American. It's a cultural thing. We've seen some success as a nation. We've done some great things historically. But just because we've had that doesn't necessarily make us wise. We could be vain, says here. Verse 21, therefore, let no man glory or be prideful in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So Paul's saying the Lord can use foolish men. He can use even things of the world to bring people to himself. But the ultimate goal is who's getting glory, that we end up giving glory to God. It's like what we shared at the last Ironworks where, you know, remember Jeremiah the prophet said, let not the wise man glory in his might or his wisdom or his wealth. But if you're gonna glory in something or be prideful about something, this is the one thing, that you know God. That you know God and that you understand him. That's the goal. So that's the challenge. Excuse me, the Corinthian church is messed up because they're wise in the ways of the world, but they're spiritually immature and they haven't built with the right building materials. They haven't used the right blueprint and they think they're smarter than they really are. Oh, God forbid that you were like that. God forbid that you and I build our lives like that. That's we don't want that at all, amen? So Lord, as we close this chapter out tonight, we have much to think about. And I pray that we would think corporately as a church, but also personally, Lord, that we would find ourselves checking to make sure that we don't get off course. Lord, I know you give us all different personalities and callings. I pray that we'd learn how to really encourage everybody in their own particular calling. But Lord, if there's a thing where it's off the rails and a calling becomes a corruption, I pray that we'd see that for what it is. That we, like Paul, would try to help get back on course like he's doing here with the Corinthian church. But Lord, we don't want to be like this Corinthian church. Lord, help us not be carnal Christians. I pray that here at Athey Creek, you'd find people that are repentant, people that really do submit to your lordship as Lord. You are Lord, you are Lord. In fact, whether we are there or not, you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I pray that we'd humble ourselves and have that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Like Paul, Lord, we know that we make mistakes, that we still sin and we still struggle. But I pray that we'd do our best to follow the truth of your word and do what's right. Convict our hearts. Help us not to be like the Corinthian church that made excuses for their sins, but they would instead be corrected for their sins. Help us to be like that, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Bless these, your people. May we all be diligent in the calling that you've called us, whether we have Apollos or Paul or Peters in this room, people with different kinds of ministries, Lord, I pray that they'd move in them faithfully. Give them filling of your spirit that they might move in power, Lord. I pray blessing on Athey Creekers, all those out listening and watching tonight, wherever they are. We thank you, we bless you in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee, Lord bless thee and keep thee. And keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.